Church, how you doing? It's great to be together. That's one of my favorite songs of all time, and so I love the singing today. You guys can turn your Bibles open to Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin there, but I wanted to wish everyone a happy Easter. Easter Sunday is an awesome Sunday. I love being together as a church and worshiping God and thinking about the resurrection. Over the last month or so, we've been going through a number of different sermons. We've talked about Jesus being undaunted. If you think about Luke 9:51, it says Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And so he was heading for the cross. He was making his way there. As he made his way to Jerusalem, he began teaching about things like the narrow door. Wayne preached on that. And last Sunday, we talked about the kingdom come. And we talked a little bit about the kingdom of God. Today, our title is Rise Again. And it comes from this passage here in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus predicts his death. And it says this, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. And so here, this is before the cross, before Jesus' death on the cross. And you got to love Jesus because he looks right at the disciples and says, "Look, we are going to Jerusalem." He doesn't give a discussion. He doesn't talk about what do you want to do. He just says, "We're going to Jerusalem. We're leading to my death." And then on the other hand, he talks about Jesus rising again. But he does say that the meaning was hidden from their understanding. And so these disciples were without a clue. They didn't really get what Jesus was talking about. And it was only after the resurrection of Jesus, which was a short while later, that we read this in Luke 24, when the resurrected Jesus meets with the disciples. And he says this, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high.'" And so Jesus begins to open the minds of the disciples, helps them to understand what this is all about, and he tells them that he will rise on the third day. And this message of repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. And essentially what Jesus is saying is that after the resurrection of Jesus, a movement will begin that will start in Jerusalem and it will go to all nations. It will go all over the world. The disciples will be preaching this message about repentance and forgiveness of sins. And I love this part where Jesus tells them, "Stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." In other words, as you read throughout the Gospels, you'll read about the disciples are bumbling along, making all sorts of mistakes, repeatedly failing. Peter is putting his foot in his mouth time and time again. And so the disciples weren't going to be in and of their own strength or of their own power. They weren't going to be able to go out and start this movement that was going to change the world. Jesus says, "You've made mistakes when you rely on yourself." He says, "Stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." In other words, he's saying, don't move a muscle until you get power from on high. Don't you dare step out without the power of God leading you. And so the resurrection is going to begin a movement of people that's characterized by changed and forgiven lives. But it won't happen without power from on high. You know, I think as we think about the resurrection, we all go through times where we get discouraged. We lose heart. We feel dejected. And on top of that, not only when we look at our own sin and we look at our own brokenness like Adele shared about, but there's also the brokenness of the world around us. And then not only that, when we look oftentimes into the religious world and we can look at the umbrella of Christianity, a lot of us have experienced pathetic versions of Christianity today. It's not inspiring. It's filled with hypocrisy. We see it, the statistics could tell the story. And it's in these moments that we need the bright sunshine of the resurrection of Jesus. We need to think about the fact that Jesus went into a tomb and he came out raised from the dead. You know, for a lot of people today that claim Christianity, the impact of the resurrection is remarkably superficial. And so Easter Sunday comes and goes without any real impact on our lives. You know, it becomes a casual observance of a holiday that just creates warm fuzzies within our heart. Scriptures that teach on the resurrection of Jesus become just nice platitudes or cliche, trite sayings. And yet, when we look at the first century disciples, which is what we're going to look at today, we see that the resurrection was life-changing. The resurrection changed the entire world. It encouraged downcast disciples. It motivated sacrifice. It prompted love for enemies. It instilled a firm stance on unpopular convictions. It became the hope that they would hang their entire lives on. And so, as we look at some of these things that we're going to talk about today, we should assume that if the resurrection is not life-changing for us, if it's not world-changing, that it may not have gripped our hearts the way it needs to. Or maybe we don't believe it the way that we ought to. And so I want us to ask this question: what was the aftermath of the resurrection for the early Christians? What did they do? How did they respond? What was the significance for them? And how did that moment of Jesus resurrecting and appearing to these disciples, how did it impact their lives forever? And the first thing I want to talk about is in Acts chapter 2, we're going to talk about the devotion of the early disciples. If you look in Acts chapter 2, you know, the book of Acts is the story of the early church. And so you have Jesus as he's resurrected from the dead. He spends about 40 days talking about the kingdom of God with the disciples. And then at some point he ascends into heaven. And Peter is the first one to preach the first message after the resurrection of Jesus. And we read about it at Pentecost. There was this great Jews from around the surrounding villages had flooded into Jerusalem. And so it was a great opportunity for Peter to preach the gospel. And so in Acts chapter 2, we read this. And at the heart of Peter's sermon, it says this in verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And so you have the very heart of the gospel. Jesus was handed over by God's deliberate plan. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an accident. But Jesus was handed over to death. And not only these people were not in, did not actually nail Jesus to the cross, but they were responsible because of their sin. But they had a part in Jesus dying on the cross, and we do as well in this room. But then it says that God raised him from the dead. God did the impossible. And it says it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Jesus wasn't going to stay in the grave. And then in verse 32, if you look a little bit down, it says this: God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. And in the older NIV, it actually says, we're all witnesses of this fact. Now, think about that just for a moment. Now, Peter stands up, preaches this first sermon, and he says, we're witnesses of the very fact of the resurrection. Now, that's an incredible claim. It's actually a claim that, if you think about it, many today are suspicious of, to say the least. But think about how easily it would be to disprove something like that. I mean, so many people could just stand up and go, hold on one second, you're saying Jesus resurrected from the dead? Let me go to the tomb, let me drag his body all throughout Jerusalem, and I'll show you But the fact was they couldn't do that. They had no body to produce. It was a fact. And so a little bit later in this sermon, we see the first people becoming Christians. And I want to look at what these very first people did when they became Christians. They respond to the message, they repent, they're baptized for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? Did they passively sit by, just waiting for a feeling to sort of overpower them, or a convenient time to start a new life, or maybe the right type of person or the right type of church that would provide all the right services and they would be the right time with the right people that connect with my personality type? Did they just sort of wait for all of that to come together? We read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You know, what followed in these early Christians' lives was devotion and commitment, loyalty and allegiance. And you have to wonder, will people in our own day and age ever have that sort of devotion? I think the world we live in is extremely devoted. Extremely. They're devoted to our jobs and school and entertainment and comfort and accumulation of stuff. Those are all the socially acceptable things. They're also devoted to maybe the things that are not socially acceptable, like addiction to drugs and alcohol and immorality and all sorts of sin. We have a world that's incredibly devoted. We know what devotion looks like. People will move heaven and earth to maintain their devotion. But for the resurrected Jesus, well, let's just sort of hedge our bets. We don't want to give too much to Jesus. And yet these are how the early Christians responded. And you might say, well, wait a minute. So you're making them sound pretty good. I mean, they're so devoted to the fellowship, to the Bible. That's the apostles' teaching, right? To the prayer and breaking of bread. We did that as we took the Lord's Supper. You go, but they weren't perfect. You know, they had sin and they had their problems too, right? Of course they did. Just keep reading. But they were devoted. The fact that they had problems and sin and issues came up didn't change the fact that they were devoted to Christ. They were sincere. They made every effort. They had their priorities straight. They knew who their Lord was. And some people today don't even have the right categories for devotion. We don't even know what it looks like. And it's us that have to show the world what it looks like to be devoted to Jesus. You know, let me ask you, is fellowship and prayer and the apostles' teaching and the breaking of the bread, is it even on your calendar? Is it on your radar? Is it on your mind? You know, brother or sister, if you're the one struggling with your quiet times, is it even on your calendar? Do you even know when you're going to do it this next week? Do you know when you're going to spend time with God and rely on God and pray and spend that time with Him? You know, if you're visiting, and I don't know your story from anyone else in the world, but where are you going to be next Sunday? Where are you going to be? You know, there's all sorts of trends in our religious world today that you don't see this sort of devotion. Actually, the minute you see it, you start going, I'm going to step a little bit further away, because it's exposing things in my own life. You know, there's things like hitchhiker Christians, if you can even call it a Christian. You know, the hitchhiker's thumb, it says, you buy the car, You pay for repairs and upkeep. You buy the insurance, you fill it up with gas, and I'll come along with you for the ride. But if you get in an accident, you're on your own, and I'll probably sue. Right? Many church attenders say, you go to the meetings, you serve the church, you grapple with the problems and issues in people's lives. I'll come along for the ride, but if things don't suit me, I'll criticize and complain and probably bail out. Because after all, my thumb's always out for a better church ride. Where's the devotion? How about the drive-through Christian? Just drive through. Let's stop on in. Here's a Sunday. Here's a good Sunday. I better make a little bit of effort here because I've got to get my church fix. You know, the tragic result of the drive-through world we live in is overweight, unfit people with an addiction to fast food. And so it is with those who just drive through for their church fix. There's an unhappy price to be paid and the unfit, flabby soul that develops over time. Are we devoted to Jesus? Is he really our king? Amen. That's what we see among the early Christians, and that's what we'll see in the lives of Christians today if the resurrection grips our heart. Look over in Acts chapter 4. The second thing we see in the early Christians is they turn the world upside down. You know, these early Christians disturbed the peace of their place and their time. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, it says this, "The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. In other words, these people, these early disciples, they disturbed the peace. And you know, today the peace that people often have in their own hearts and in the world is often not peace. It's often a truce with sin. They've negotiated a peace treaty with the values and wisdom of the world. That's easy to come by. It's easy to have phony peace by just avoiding the real issues of our life. You know, the resurrection disturbs the peace because it makes demands on our lives and those around us too. The resurrection of Jesus says not all religions are equally valid. Not all lifestyles are equally valid, but it demands repentance. For these people, it says the Sadducees were greatly disturbed. Well, who were the Sadducees? They were people that didn't believe in the resurrection, right? They were sad, you see, right? That's why they were sad, is they didn't believe, they didn't have a hope. And yet, these early Christians are proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And what happens is Peter and John are incarcerated. The early church is made of some jailbirds. They're incarcerated, but the damage is done, so to speak. Because Peter and John had already preached about the resurrection, and people believed, and the number grew. People had become Christians. So the persecution prompts the disciples. They have all this persecution throughout chapter 4. Look in verse 31. And what does the persecution lead to? It doesn't lead to them sort of shrinking back, isolating into their own little religious corner, becoming silent. No, they go to God and they pray. And in verse 31, it says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They all the Christians, this entire church, went out in the face of persecution and spoke the word of God boldly after their prayers. And then you go on to Acts chapter 17. And some disciples, the gospel has been spreading all over the Roman world. They find themselves in Thessalonica. And it says this in verse Verse 2. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. And so this mob begins to start. And what they shout at these disciples is they say, "They have caused trouble all over the world." That's what the early Christians were known for, apparently, is they caused a little bit of trouble. Or the King James Version says it this way, they turned the world upside down. Well, of course they did. Why? Because look in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. What did Paul preach? He said, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." In other words, the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, was the proof that says repentance is now demanded of everyone. There's no such thing as having a truce with sin. We repent and we turn to God. There's no such thing as let's just have nice silent lives where we never talk to anybody about our faith. It demands repentance. It demands a changed life. And repentance happens in a moment, but it lasts a lifetime. It's ongoing. And you may struggle with repentance, because to give up your life, to surrender to King Jesus, is the most difficult thing we'll ever do. But you'll never regret it. You're never going to be on your deathbed looking back over your life and say, "Well, I wish I would have just, you know, given in immorality a couple more times. I wish I would have got drunk just a couple more times." You're never going to regret that. You know, sometimes as Christians, we may get the grass is greener on the other side complex. We're trying to be a disciple. We're trying to follow Jesus. We're trying to give our life to Him. We're trying to be obedient and be faithful to Jesus. And then we start looking around at everyone else and goes, "Man, their life seems so easy." Of course it is. They don't have to fight for their faith. Look in Romans chapter 8. Here's what Paul says to the church in Rome, or churches in Rome. It says in verse 11, "And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." And so Paul writes to these Christians and he says, you know, if you have the Spirit of God in you. And so let me ask you that question. Do you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you? If you do, you have an obligation. You have an obligation to live by the Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the one at work within us. And by that Spirit, we put to death the misdeeds of the body so that we will live. And today, in our culture, people tend to ignore any sort of obligation. Even in the religious world, We want to think that there's no expectations on our life. So we ignore any sort of law or rule or commitment apart from our own feelings and opinions. And often people characteristically attribute to their feelings and opinions that it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Spirit is leading me here. Okay, if the Spirit you have is leading you to disobedience, I don't know what Spirit you have, but it's not the Holy Spirit. And so, if we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we have an obligation to put to death some things in our life, a lot of things in our life. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, I want us to think a little bit about, for the early Christians, what was the significance of Jesus raising to life? And it talks about, well, I'll get to that in a moment. Let's read in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. We're going to read a little bit about a guy named Melchizedek. And it says this: if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. You know, the Bible in the New Testament describes Jesus as certainly King. And as we sang a little earlier, we sang, Hail, Hail, Lion of Judah. And there's a little problem that comes there when you start thinking about Jesus as the Lion of Judah. Because the Bible also describes Jesus as the High Priest. And so, Jesus is the King and High Priest, but we have a big problem. Here's a little bit what it may look like. So there's some common things that these three people have in common. So Arnold Schwarzenegger, Princess Diana, and Jim Carrey. And the one thing that they all have in common, as well as a lot of other people in this world, is that none of them can be the President of the United States. None of them are native-born U.S. citizens. And here's the problem that some of us may not understand. We start thinking about Jesus as the high priest. Is the priests come from the tribe of Levi. And we have Jesus who was resurrected from the dead and came from the tribe of Judah. And so to start saying that Jesus is our high priest when he's from the wrong tribe, that's a big problem for Jews in the first century. And what's the answer? The answer is not that he's not a high priest. He is the high priest. But he's not a Levitical priest. He's a priest in a different order, the order of Melchizedek. And now, Melchizedek is this obscure figure. We don't know a lot about Melchizedek in the Bible. Many people probably in this room have never heard of Melchizedek. There's only a few references to him, but here's what you need to know about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king during the time of Abraham. And Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And so the implication is that this high priest, kingly high priest, Melchizedek, is greater than Abraham. And Levi is a descendant of Abraham. And so the point being made is, if Levi is a descendant of Abraham, and Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, then Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And so later on, as you read in Psalm 110, it talks about, that's what the Hebrew writer is quoting here, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. It's talking about, okay, wait a minute, there's another priest, and it's not a Levitical priest. And so Jesus is high priest, but he's of a totally different order. Melchizedek, the name means king of righteousness. And he was the king of Salem. And Salem means peace. And later would become Jerusalem. And so Jesus is high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And part of Melchizedek, you know, in regard to his priesthood, he was without father and mother. He didn't have a genealogy. We don't read ever about a genealogy about Melchizedek. There's never no reference to being born. No, he lived X amount of days, and then he died and became the father of so-and-so. In light of the Old Testament, where we read all sorts of genealogies, to not find one about him, that's odd. Well, Jesus, likewise, is a king, but it's not by his lineage. It's not by who his mother and who Joseph was. He's a king in a different order. So it says in verse 13 of chapter 7, he of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. Jesus is from a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. And Jesus' priesthood is superior than that of the Levitical priesthood on a couple of different fronts. First, the basis of his priesthood is the power of an indestructible life. It says in verse 16, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. He lives forever. And so we can draw near to God because of a better hope. A better hope. You know, in verse 23, he says, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. He's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. And what I want us to think about for our last point is streaming redemption. Now, we live in a world that is all about live streaming everything. Real-time stuff. You get Netflix and Hulu and YouTube, and you can just go on and everything's available anytime you want it. And in the same way, because of who Jesus is, that he always lives forever. He has the power of an indestructible life. The tomb is empty. He sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for those who come to him. We have real-time redemption. And there's a couple different implications you can think about with this. Let me ask you, do you have, in terms of your relationship with God, do you have a pardon mentality or a parole mentality? You know, religion, if I use that word in the negative sense of religion, it's about parole. That's how we think about our relationship with God. It's conditional release. You have some freedom, but the judge is always checking up on you, ready to yank your chain and put you back behind bars. Is that how you think about your relationship with God? I'm on parole. I'm just waiting for the parole officer to come by and yank my chain and put me back in my place. Or is it that of pardon, which is about relationship? Our sins are washed away. We have real-time redemption. Our sins are forgiven. It's not as though I go, if I'm a Christian, it's not as though, okay, I'm outside of God's favor, and now I'm back in it, and now I'm outside. No, He's living to intercede for me. I always have forgiveness. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You know, Satan is always barking out accusations, and our conscience begins to alarm us. We feel bothered. And yet, the Bible says that all of our needs have been met in Christ. You know, I want to read this proverb. In Proverbs chapter 24, in verse 16, it says this: though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again. But the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. And you know, if you're discouraged or you've fallen spiritually, or if you're in a rut, or your relationship with God is stale, then rekindle your devotion and rise again. Repent of your sin and rise again. Look to the indestructible life that provides real-time redemption and rise again. Because the tomb is empty and all true Christians will one day finally rise again with Christ. Amen.
Amen. All right, stand up. Let's sing.